All right, everybody, have your Bible open to Matthew 6 and verse 33, if you will. As we mentioned this morning, in thinking about the Lord's toolbox for us to be able to put anxious thoughts away or out of our minds, this great statement is a key, and we want to think a little bit more just about it in our meeting tonight. I appreciated your comments with regard to our study this morning. Apparently, that theme is one that all of us find one way or another a relevance in our lives about, and appreciated your comments. It's good to have our group from YOU back with us in good shape, everybody well rested, and I've heard good comments about the weekend. We appreciate John Hewlett's niece and her husband for providing a home away from home for some of our group here. I know you all made John look good while you were there. Everybody who was with us for our meeting of the blessings group tonight, we appreciate your interest. We had a good turnout for that. Everybody that I noticed walking in from the parking lot had a nice brisk step about them tonight and full of enthusiasm, so we're glad for that. Take notice, please, of the schedule of events that is listed on the front of our bulletin this week for the first weekend in February. I've never gotten to meet Lonnie Jones myself, but I've heard many good things about him. He's been a speaker for youth activities and other events in our area a lot. And this meeting is a follow-up on some of the things that were discussed in the breakfast meetings that our elders hosted for our ladies and our guys this past fall. And Lonnie is talking to us about how to make our family life as a congregation, also the life of our families, our individual families. And you guys who are raising children and that kind of thing, please notice that there are topics that he'll be discussing that are very significant for families. So be thinking about that and praying for it and planning to be a participant. All right, to Matthew 6 and verse 33. Leah told me Laramie's version of this verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Singing, Alleluia, Alleluia. Matthew 6 and verse 33. That's a good way to do it, isn't it? This verse is one that, of course, is so familiar to us, and we do sing it and quote it often. I would say that if there is one verse that might summarize a Christian philosophy of life, it would be this verse. And the idea would be that if we will make it our ambition to seek God's ways and His rule and the success of His kingdom, the growth of His kingdom, and the full implications of our citizenship in it, if we make that our ambition in life, then we have also the Lord's promise that things we'll find that things fall in place. Things will come our way, and it's not a guarantee that there never would be any kind of a disappointment or no kind of trial for us to overcome or win the victory over. It's not a promise. It's not a situation where God says, "If you give me this, I'll give you this deal." It's not a thing like that. It's instead a view of faith about how life works. And in this passage in Matthew 6, as we tried to show this morning, this is significantly our purpose. A purpose is a crucial thing when it comes to navigating the anxieties and the pressures and the worries of life. To know why you're here and what really matters is to have a huge advantage on all the rest of the things that might come along in life. So what we want to do is take just a few minutes tonight and kind of use a chart to look at the implications of each word in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Notice when you read, there is the beginning, the but. That word would tell us right away that this is about being different from what people ordinarily would be if they were not learning to live from the Lord Himself. Jesus mentioned in Matthew 6 in verses 31 and 32 that to be all torn up over what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear tomorrow, as verse 34 says, is to live as if we believed in no God, as if we had no faith at all, as if we were like those who we would ordinarily call the heathen or the pagan in approach to life. There are many who would never confess to being pagans who for practical purposes operate on that kind of a set of values. And for some reason, this doesn't stop at the moment that we become Christians just automatically. Our repentance has to grow on us. And we end up being people who meet and sing and praise God for the things that He has given us relative to our salvation, and we remember Him on the Lord's Day, and we sing, we thank Him in our prayers, and we ask Him to forgive us again, and then we get all tied up with anxious thought about the lesser things. What we'll eat and what we'll drink and what we'll wear. And the first word of Matthew 6 and verse 33 is a call to Christians to say, this is the most basic way, the bottom line of what makes your approach to life different from everybody else's. The distinctive thing about Christians will be the approach to life that this verse calls us to put into practice. Then notice, but seek. Seek. The older version will say, will include a term that's in the original, actually, the you, all of you, seek. All of you who are learning from Christ, seek. To seek is to crave for something, to actively search for something, to put out effort in order to possess something, to wear yourself out in so doing. The images of this in the Gospel of Matthew are important. One of them is in Matthew 5 and verse 6, and it talks about hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God. Most of us recognize hunger and thirst as a strong driver of how we behave ourselves in our lives. We've long since discovered what it is to think of something and get that thing. You know, I'm thinking, you know, there's a I might not even be real hungry, but I'm thinking there is a cookie in there in that cookie jar. I'm not real hungry. I don't really need it, but there's a cookie in there in the cookie jar. And you know, the more I think of that, the more I have it in my mind, the more I'm driven almost to go in there and take the lid off and pick one out for myself. Now, you can see in a simple way about something like that, but hungering and thirsting for what this verse is talking about is like that. It is actually talking about craving something, longing for something, having a passion for something that you can't put out of your mind and you can't live without. The other part of the image, the actively searching, over in Matthew 13, you remember the little story about the man who discovers a treasure hidden in the field? That's what the kingdom of God is like, the Lord said. So this fella comes across this hidden treasure, and he wants to possess it. He needs it. He cannot conceive of his life going on without his possessing that treasure. So remember what he does? He goes as quickly as he can, and he sells everything he's got, and he buys that field with the treasure in it. That's how important it was to him. Now, if you're thinking, notice that this first case is hungering, thirsting after righteousness, and the second one is actively searching for the Lord's kingdom, needing to possess the Lord's kingdom. In this case, he's pretty clearly dealing with the lifetime ambition of the people, because he said in verse 32, the Gentiles seek after all these things. What he means is they put their time and attention and their money and their talent and their efforts all into possessing what he calls all these things. So when it comes to seeking, what Jesus is talking about Christians doing here, isn't it going to mean that this has to do with how we invest our interest, our time, our attention, our money, our efforts, our energies? Of course it is. And this is a word that's in a tense which means to do this and keep on doing this, to be continuously seeking this. All right, the third step in our thought process is first. But seek first. And the first here has to do with an all-absorbing passion, an all-absorbing ambition or priority here. And I say it that way to try to point out that the Lord is not teaching here, all right, Here's you think of it of different parts of your life. He's not saying, all right, put the Lord's way first, and then separately and right after that, have your family, and then your work, and then your recreation, and then your place in the community or school or whatever it is. As if the Lord were saying, as long as you have this at the top of the list, then the rest of the stuff you just engage in as in lesser percentage of the time. But that's not what Jesus is teaching at all. What the Lord is saying is, by seeking the things that he mentions in this verse first, then you recognize the Lord's claim on everything else in your life. That you, when you're with your family, you're with your family for the Lord. The way you are in the community or at work tomorrow, you be that way for the Lord. When you are engaging in recreational activities, which are wonderful, then you do that for the Lord. Don't go out there and show a temper and an attitude that would betray the fact that the Lord comes first in your life. When you are watching TV tonight, do it for the Lord. When you're balancing your checkbook tomorrow, do it for the Lord. Whatever it is, that's what it means to seek these things first. You recognize that all of it is the Lord's. And His ownership comes first, with your energy, your time, your attention, mine, of course, whichever way it is. Notice that this is the way to understand this that actually fits with the text in this passage. If you look back up at verse 24, we were told that no one can serve two masters. We know, though, that all of us have a whole bunch of different things to do in our lives. A lot of different kinds of responsibilities. So how do you put those two realities together? You meet the responsibilities in a way that honors the Lord and in a way that's for Him. But seek first His kingdom next, the Lord's kingdom, the kingdom of God. Seek first, and this is something that Jesus lays an emphasis on in the Sermon on the Mount. You have as your burning ambition and your first desire, making sure that you have the privilege of entrance into His kingdom. In this world, that would involve becoming a Christian, being a faithful Christian, staying that way. And of course, hope-wise, this involves hearing the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you against the background of the hungering and thirsting for His righteousness and being someone who has the kind of ambition that we're talking about here, if you think back over to Matthew 5 at verse 20, the Lord said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." What does that assume? In order for that statement to have any impact on us, we have to be people who want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Look over in chapter 7 as Jesus begins to wind down the Sermon on the Mount at verse 21. There's the statement, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That assumes that we're going to want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I remind all of us here of the fact that in the work of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has taken the form of His headship of the church. Just remember some key passages along this line. In Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, John teaches us that the Lord purchases a people with His blood. He sets them free from their sins. He looses them or washes them with His blood. And in so doing, He makes them a kingdom and priests to His God and Father. The kingdom of the Lord in the present world consists of people who've been bought with the blood of Christ or forgiven through the blood of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14, the same idea that God takes people through the blood of Christ. He redeems them by forgiving them of their sins, and in so doing, He delivers them from the domain of darkness and translates them into the kingdom of His beloved Son. In 2 Peter chapter 1, at verse 10 and 11, and along in there, we learn that if a person who has been translated into God's kingdom will give diligence to add to his faith and to grow as a Christian, then in the end, it'll be richly supplied for him an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, we find that what happens at the end, when every enemy is destroyed, the last of which is death itself, it being destroyed by the resurrection, then Christ delivers up the kingdom over which He now rules to the Father, and will ever be with the Lord. A Christian is someone who has the highest ambition in his life to be present with the Lord that day. and to be blessed, to inherit the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. There could not be in our faith a higher goal than that. So, entrance into His realm, the realm ruled by Christ, the one where His will is done. That's the idea. And then, and the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, His righteousness has to do with learning to live in a way which would be at home in the kingdom of God. If you think about it, that's what this whole Sermon on the Mount study has been about, isn't it? Hasn't Jesus been teaching us what to do with anger and lust and honesty and people who we don't think treat us kindly and so forth, and with our enemies, and then with our giving of alms and our prayers and our fasting or seeking to draw near to God, and then with hasn't that all been about the righteousness of the kingdom? And wouldn't seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness involve wanting more than anything to grow at living the way Jesus is teaching us to live in this great passage? I believe you can see what the answer to that would be. And then the Lord says, and all these things will be added to you. Now, if you think about that statement, you know that the Lord was not claiming here what the rest of the New Testament would affirm to be untrue. The rest of the New Testament teaches that sometimes God disciplines His children so that they can share in His holiness, and that He does it by allowing them to endure trials. That would be from Hebrews chapter 12. The rest of the New Testament teaches that by enduring trial, our character is refined and our hope becomes more powerful in our lives. That would be from Romans 5, first part of the chapter. The rest of the New Testament teaches, 1 Peter chapter 1, that the proving of the faith of God's children is something which is more precious than gold to Him. So Christ is not teaching here, if you just do these things, I guarantee you, your life will be full of health and prosperity and there'll never be a problem. The Lord makes no such guarantees. What He is saying is, if you will approach life this way, you will find that when the demands are put on you, you'll be sufficient for it. You'll discover that you'll have what you need and more. Now, I want to read two or three passages that I hope will illustrate this. The first is the general heading for the three others that we'll read from Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13. This is Paul. No one did more what Jesus is talking about here. I'm satisfied no one did more of this, more like this than Paul did. He said, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Isn't that a wonderful statement? That's an unbelievable confession of faith right there. Now, Paul could say that because what Jesus said in this passage is true. Look at some illustrations of this. Remember the rich young ruler, as we know him. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. After this young man has considered the cost of following Jesus too high and walked away, and the disciples questioned Jesus about this. And after he's talked to them, the Lord said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Eternal life with the best of this life thrown in. Those of you who were with us this morning know that we talked about Solomon's experience. When Solomon had asked for the main things, God gave him the main thing and everything else too with it. And that's the same idea of what Jesus is teaching here. Look at 1 Timothy 4 from Paul's life. 1 Timothy 4, and I'm interested especially in verse 8 here. This is a Paul teaching Timothy how to go about being a good servant or a faithful minister of Christ. And he says, verse 8, rather train yourself for godliness, end of verse 7, verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Maybe some of you sitting in this room tonight sort of made to yourself the little plan here at the first of the year that you're going to get some exercise and get yourself in shape and all that kind of thing. I'm not saying that I did, but if you did, that's a wonderful thing. Paul is saying there's some good in that. But to discipline yourself for godliness, that has the promise of life which now is, and then of real life. You get the main thing and other things thrown in with it. Look at Peter's experience in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 9 again. Maybe we should look at a few verses on either side of this to get the idea. Verse 9, though, is the one we're interested in. Peter has been writing about family life and then how to deal with situations where life may be where you don't have the power. But he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now think about that. You were called to obtain a blessing. That's the big thing. But what do you do in the meantime? Well, you bless. In seeking to bless, you obtain a blessing. And that's the way the Lord wants us in our lives. One of the things for us to put out of our minds is the idea that Christ calls men and women to live a deprived, unhappy life now out of the belief that by and by we'll get something out of it. It's true that Christ teaches us the concept of delayed reward, but what passages like this teach is that living like Christ says is best anyhow, even now. That we'll get more out of life if we approach it this way, and we have real life afterward. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There is an ambition with a promise. That's the Christian philosophy of life. Do you believe it? Wouldn't you like to know that there you can have an ambition for something that's not going to let you down, that will really bless you in the end? If maybe that's on your mind, if you've been intending to obey the gospel, or if there's a reason you need to come, some way you need to come back to the Lord, why don't you act on that good intention, put the kingdom and his righteousness first this very night. And if we can help you, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.